Glad for everyone that's here. We're studying this epistle. We've subtitled it Complete in Christ. I think it's a good way to sum up the main emphasis of what Paul's trying to get across to them. You are complete when you are in Christ, when you know Christ and when you are in Him. And that was to answer some teaching. That was to answer teaching that was being confronted there at Colossae that said they were not complete. Later, this heresy would be known as Gnosticism. And they were saying, you have to know more. You have to come to us, and we will teach you more. And then you can be complete. You're not complete. You're kind of little basic, immature Christians. And Paul is answering that. You know, before I saw this background, and you have to be taught it. You have to know what was going on in the late 1st century and then the early 2nd century, to pick up on the specific heresy. And before I caught that Paul was answering heresy, I simply saw his main good emphasis look at chapter 1 and verse 28. Someone read that for me, please. 1 and 28. Steve, please.
We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ.
Yeah, what a key verse. You ought to underscore that, highlight it. But by the way, if you highlight that verse, don't highlight all the other verses. Like a certain brother, John Manette, that I know, enjoys doing. But he does use different colors. So that makes all the difference, you see. My point was, this is a key verse. I really hope you'll commit it to memory. I hope you'll turn to it and read it. I hope you'll show other people. Our purpose is to present every man complete in Christ. And once again, before I saw Paul was trying to answer those who specifically said, you're not complete without knowing what we know, I simply realized, wow, this is what our spiritual goal ought to be. Not, for example, I used to think, we're not trying to teach every man and get them into the right church. That's not our goal. Now, they will be in the right church. That will come about as, you might say, a byproduct. And I used to stress, what Paul's trying to say is, we're trying to get people to be complete in Christ. And that is a proper emphasis. It's not what Paul was, you know, having to deal with or answer, but it is the right emphasis. You're not complete just because, you know, you heard, you believed, you confessed, you were baptized, and then you found a local church and placed membership. That's not what makes you complete. It's what Paul said here. That's where you are, and when you are spiritually complete. Now, yes, as we're saying in this letter, Paul has a specific problem in mind that he's answering with that statement. Those that were saying you're not complete by simply knowing the truth of the gospel. So that's our little subtitle that we're using. If you can remember nothing else and take nothing else away from the letter than that subtitle, then you're doing well. And I think what will happen after studying through it, this subtitle will bring back to mind several of the specifics that we're trying to deal with. So we're looking at this last paragraph in chapter 1 that we're calling Paul's ministry. Paul's ministry in the gospel. When I first made up this little outline, I extended the thought through the end of chapter 1, so verses 24 through 29. And then last week, I extended it to chapter 2 and verse 2. In other words, the chapter division, like it often does, has a tendency to stop my mind. But I kept reading. Paul says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. So he's still talking about his ministry. Now it's specifically applied to these that he's writing to. Well, I brought that through chapter 2. And then as I kept studying ahead myself, I realized, no, his thought that he introduced in verse 1 doesn't end until verse 5, for though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit. And he's talking about the same thing he brought up in verse 1. you at Colossae and Laodicea and even others who have not seen my face personally. But they know of Paul. They know of Paul the Apostle. They know he's the apostolic authority behind this gospel they've received. From who specifically? Who taught them?
Epaphras.
Thank you. But they understood. Epaphras didn't come up with this religious idea or teaching. They understood Paul is the apostle behind this. And so they haven't seen him by face. And I'm only bringing up what he introduced in verse 1 is also verse 5. And the whole point that he's making in between. So, I've changed my outline. And that's the nice thing about PowerPoint and computers. You know, you don't have to use whiteout and rip out a whole sheet of paper from the typewriter, you know, and start over. So, you just change. So, I'm extending his ministry through chapter 2 and verse 5. Here's what we've looked at so far. Let's see. Right? Let me come down to this. Because here's where we left off specifically. That we talked about, here's what Paul is preaching specifically, the mystery. Why does Paul use the term mystery? But now let me first ask, what is he calling the mystery? What? What other term is the mystery? What's he calling the mystery? That's a specific, teaching within the mystery. But in general, let me see if
Revelation of Christ.
Yeah, Revelation of Christ. And in a word, what do we call that? What do we call the revelation of Christ? Okay, the gospel. And in some places, Paul will simply talk about the mystery of the gospel. That is the mystery, which is the gospel. So, why call the gospel a mystery? Because it had not been revealed before that. But what about now?
Of all things obtained in life and godliness.
Okay, but now it has been revealed, is the point. Technically, is the gospel still a mystery?
No.
Technically. No, it's not. But it is Paul's favorite term to refer to it. Because what does it emphasize? So it used to be hidden, now revealed. But what, to keep using that term, what does it emphasize? Why didn't he say, the used to be mystery of the gospel? Or something like that. The used to be. Because technically that's what it is. Why does he like to talk about the mystery of the gospel?
Because of the Gnostics.
Yes. Yeah, he's going to apply it here specifically. But even in other letters, he'll talk about the mystery of the gospel. Why? If it's no longer a mystery. Wow, Paul, why do you keep calling it that? Brother Ken.
Well, I mean, if you're in one of these lodges or something like that where they have mysteries. You can know a mystery, but it's still a mystery. I mean, that's just, they call it a mystery and no one outside of your group knows that mystery. So, the word mystery, I think, makes it very special. It means that God had this plan and people that he didn't tell it to didn't have no way of figuring it out. They're completely in the dark. So what an honor it is when you get told the mystery.
Okay, there you go. Because it's something, he's calling it a mystery. The gospel's a mystery because it couldn't be known otherwise. It could not be figured out except, again, God making it known. And in this same passage, it also says God made it known to whom? Everyone? Did he make it known to everyone? What did he say in this verse? I'm going back to chapter 1 at the end. Jamie? Yeah, verse 27. To whom God willed to make known? To whom? To the saints. He willed to make known. Now, I did say last week that is, he made known effectively. That had the effect, the positive effect of them knowing. He does make it known to all men. How? How does he make it known to all and not just the saints? How does he make it known? To use a different word. He makes it known effectively to the saints and only to them. Effectively. But he does reveal it to all men. How?
Through the preaching of the gospel.
Okay, by that means, right, by the preaching of the gospel. And then in a word, to contrast with effectually or effectively, how does he make it known to all men? What's the term?
In theory.
Okay, yeah, something like that. In theory, or we would say, I've used the term potentially. So, potentially, anyone can learn it. But what this emphasizes about, not only does God have to reveal it, you have to what? In order to actually know it, you have to
accept it.
Accept it. What were you saying, Chris?
Receive it.
Yeah, receive it. Accept it. Yes. So your heart is involved in actually knowing. Let's all turn to John 7 and verse 17. So, like I said, your heart is involved in order to know. And this is true with all of spiritual things. John 7, verse 17. I remember the reference because of that number. Someone read 7:17. Yep.
I have a different translation.
And that's good too. That's fine, yeah.
Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own.
Okay. What's it take to find out this teaching of Christ? What's it take? Chris, in your translation there? Anyone what?
Who chooses to do it.
Chooses to. Right. And Jamie, are you there?
Yeah.
Read it in yours, your translation.
If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know from the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself.
So what does it take, Jamie, in order to know whether Jesus' teaching is from God or just a man? What's it take?
Will.
Yeah. You have to be willing to do his will.
Right, yeah.
Let me finish that.
Not just willing to know.
Yeah, not just willing to know. Willing, I really want to do what God wants me to do. That's His will. And you have to really want that. You know, you can go to His Bible saying, I really want to make myself look right. So I'm looking for the right arguments here. You know, to prove someone else wrong. See, that's a different goal is what I'm saying. I want to make myself look like I'm the right one and they're the wrong ones. And so some people go to the Bible for that, study real diligently, but that's a different purpose than if anyone wills to do God's will. What does God really want? I want to find that out. I really want to do His will. That person shall know, is what this promises. But it also tells you what's necessarily involved. It takes that kind of willingness. Someone was going to comment on that? A willingness to do God's will. Chris?
I do have one comment on that is, you know, people can, you know, like you're saying, want to be appear smarter and all that.
Sure.
The thing that I've been taught is, you know, we're each blessed with different gifts. You know, God gives us different strengths in different areas, you know, outside of that basic, you know, message.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Correct me if I'm
not. Oh, you're right. No, you're right. You're talking about these various gifts that God gives us, different gifts. I didn't catch your connection between willing to do His will, and that's how we understand His, we'll come to understand it.
Well, if I understand His will and I grow in that, it may appear foreign to.
Oh, I see.
You know, somebody that's guided by the Spirit to, you know, excel in a different, you know, I might not be a teacher, but I may be, you know, a servant in a different way.
Okay, very good. I see how you're thinking about God's will. We talk about God's will for us kind of personally. Is this God's will for me that I be this? Or is this God's will for me that I become such and such? And that's kind of a specific application of His will, where Jesus is talking about, generally, overall, what's pleasing to God. What does He want us to obey? Put it that way. What does He want us to obey and render in service to Him? But very good. I see your point specifically. What's His will for me, you know, personally? So, to whom God will, back here in Colossians 1. It's a mystery that's been revealed, but only to the saints. Effectually, because they wanted to receive it. They were willing to receive this revelation. Okay, Now, specifically, Paul says that this mystery, what he does is he picks out one aspect of the mystery. And in other letters, in other contexts, he chooses other aspects of this same revelation, and he emphasizes it. What did he emphasize when we studied Ephesians? When he said, this specifically is the mystery. What did he say specifically was the mystery to the Ephesians? Now remember, to whom he was writing, what was the main reason he's writing to them? The key is, who were the Ephesians? Start with that, Laura. Who were the Ephesians?
Gentiles.
And this ought to jog your memory. So not Jewish Christians, Gentiles. And so he says, you too. We first, we Jews, you also, you Gentiles also. So, because that was the thrust of the message, what was the specific mystery or specific aspect he bears out?
That the Gentiles were going to be saved just as the Jews.
Right. Chapter 3 and 6 talks about the mystery, verse 4, mystery of Christ, and then he says to be specific. To be specific. And he didn't say the same thing that he's saying to the Colossians, which is Christ in you. He says, someone read that, please. Read verse 6. Ephesians 3 and 6. Bill?
That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel.
Okay. That's what he applies, a specific aspect of this mystery. He applies it to these readers. That's what they needed to hear. The Gentiles are, and then three times in my translation, he says, you are fellows. Fellows. That means equals together. So he's emphasizing, along with the Jews, you're not a second class group. You know, you're not an inferior group, lesser saved type of people. You're exact fellows. Three times. Fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, the same body, fellow partakers of the same promise. Fellows, fellows, fellows. And that's what no one would have guessed before God had revealed the gospel. At most, you could have guessed from the Old Testament, because it did hint at Gentiles being saved. It did hint in various ways that the Gentiles would be saved. But what you might have come up with, and especially if you were a Jew, you would have come up with the fact that God would have saved Gentiles like in a different way. Not the same way as us Jews. He would have, you know, saved them in a different way. And, you know, they still wouldn't have been just like us. And at most, if they are going to be saved, they have to become Jewish. They have to be very Jew-like. So that's what they would have come up with, just from the Old Testament, hinting at the Gentiles being saved. But you wouldn't have guessed this very way. Are you kidding me? On just equal, very equal terms, as if there's no longer Jew and Gentile? Exactly. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And you would not have guessed that. So that's why I'm saying this was a specific mystery until God has revealed that now in the gospel, and the gospel explained. And so Paul does the same thing when he talks about the mystery of the gospel to the Colossians. He applies a specific aspect to what they're dealing with. And so he says this, Christ in you. Christ in you. And again, that's how you're complete. The fullness dwells in Jesus. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, 19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. And now, He's dwelling in you. Christ is in you. And that's what you wouldn't have guessed beforehand until the gospel was revealed and the mystery revealed. And that is the answer. Christ in you is the answer to what the Gnostics were teaching. No, you need just more knowledge. You need more knowledge. And you need specific knowledge of what we're going to teach you. And that's your hope. That's going to be your hope. And I like what Paul emphasizes here. And, you know, we're not dealing with Gnosticism today. But we are dealing with other things besides this very basis of hope. Some people's hope is in, once again, church membership. As long as I'm in the right church, it's my hope of glory. No, it's not. This is still to you, Christ in you. As long as I'm involved in enough good works, am I not to be involved in good works? Yes. Well, if I'm all about good works, that's my hope of glory. No, it's not. It's this, still, Christ in you. And this was, that's what we were looking at as we concluded last week. And we looked at Romans chapter 8, because Paul speaks interchangeably of Christ in you and who else in you? The Holy Spirit. Right. And in fact, more times than not, he speaks of the Holy Spirit being in you. But, like Romans 8 will say, he'll use three different terms, if not four. You know, just talk about the Spirit. He'll talk about the Spirit, verse 6, Romans 8 and 6. And then in verse 9, again, in 9 it's the Spirit, then the Spirit of God, then the Spirit of Christ, and then in verse 10 simply, and if Christ is in you. If Christ is in you. And then he comes back in verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus, that's the Spirit of the Father, dwells in you, he will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit who indwells you. But he used it interchangeably. The Spirit in you and Christ in you. Because they are that closely connected. While you're still in Romans, turn back to 5. So what does Christ in you produce? According to Colossians, our key verse here, what does Christ in you produce? I'm looking at wording. In Paul's verse that we're studying, Colossians 1, 28, 27 rather. If Christ is in you, what does that produce?
Hope.
Hope of glory. Hope of glory. Right. So, chapter 5 of Romans talks about this same point, that our hope is because the Spirit is in us. That's how we can have hope. So he builds to this sequence of one thing that produces another, which produces another. He started with tribulations and what tribulations will work. So someone read verses 3 through 5. Who has Romans 5, 3 through 5? All right, Steve, please.
Not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
All right. He built up to this result of hope, or this quality of having hope. And he says, this hope is not going to disappoint, which is a way of saying it will what? This hope is...
it's real.
It's real, and it's going to be realized. So this hope is going to be realized. It won't be just empty or disappoint. It will. And here's why it will. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So because he was given to us, we know this is a form of God's love for us, and therefore we have true hope. We have true hope. So again, it's tied to the Spirit in us. And the fact that he is working in us, just to put it in plain terms. Not that he's just in us and doing nothing. That's not what's producing hope. That he's in us making those changes and making us into what we need to become. We have a basis of actually having hope, of attaining. If it were just left up to me, I wouldn't have hope. And I said last week, you could have a deceived hope. If it were up to you and your own track record or performance, you could deceive yourself into having hope. You can say, I'm good enough. I'm doing good enough. Or, I'm doing more good than bad. All these reasonings that the Pharisee had, for example. That's not a true hope. You deceive yourself into having hope when you're trusting in yourself. Jesus talked about, he told this parable for those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So that's not our basis of hope. But this is Christ in you, or the Holy Spirit working in us, being poured out within our hearts and being given to us. And what we studied in Ephesians about the Spirit in us and strengthening us. One more passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Someone read the last two verses, please. 17 and 18. A different reader. Love to involve as many as are willing.
Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and being transformed in the image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit.
Okay. So this verse combines what we've already been talking about. How the Lord and the Spirit are spoken of interchangeably because of their tight connection. Not just in the Godhead, but in their functioning. A tight connection. So he'll say, now the Lord is the Spirit. Now that's shortcut language. He's trying to make a point by that. He's not truly equating them as one person. There's enough teaching everywhere else to let you know he's not doing that. But he's trying to teach this strong connection. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now that point is going back to what he's been talking about before in the chapter. But here is what he gets at. But we all, with unveiled face, in other words, not like Moses. He just brought up that. Moses wore a veil after he had been on the mountain and God spoke to him directly. Notice he didn't wear a veil when God was speaking to him. Nor did he wear a veil when he came down the mountain and spoke to the people. And sometimes we miss that point. We think that he put on a veil to speak to the people. It says, when, back in the Old Testament, after he had spoken to them, then he put that veil on. So that, you know what? Because, by the way, it wasn't wrong for them to see that reflect. His face was shining, if you remember the point. Because he'd been in God's presence. God spoke with him, and he came down, his face was glowing.
Weren't they frightened by that?
Yes, they were. Okay, I do. Okay. All right. Well,
and I think that's why.
But that was good. Wait, well, no, that's not why. Because it's spelled out in a moment. That was actually good for them. That while he's speaking these words of God, they're seeing this glory of this unnatural, shining face. That's good for them to be impressed with these words. But then it says, after he finished speaking to them, he put this veil on so that what? And this is a very fine detail that we sometimes miss. No? You're thinking, though. You're thinking what that could be. It's actually reading. Look at verse 13 while we're in. 2 Corinthians 3 and 13. It's the Old Testament that spelled out, after he spoke, he put the veil on. So it spells out that detail, and here's the purpose. Verse 13. Laura, what were you going to say?
So they can see the fading of the glory.
Right. If you were allowed just to keep looking at Moses after he spoke, you'd notice, huh, you know how bright and shining he was? It's not that bright anymore. And you keep looking, and oh, it's even dimmer and dimmer. Well, now it's all faded. That's what you would have seen. And you know what you might have concluded? This is why God didn't want that. That's why, it says, so that they could not look intently. What might they have concluded from being able to watch it all fade away? What could they might conclude that wouldn't have been good?
That
So God says, Moses, put that veil on while that's happening during that process. What might? Brother Ken?
No, I don't know.
Well, it doesn't say exactly, but what might be the case? So let's read it. I'll have you read verse 13, please.
And are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away.
Look intently at the end of what was fading away. What do you think might be a good purpose there? And probably only grasped once you're in the new covenant. Then you look back and say, aha.
The words of Moses faded away when they were replaced by the teachings of Jesus.
Okay. Or more to the point, that arrangement, that kind of covenant, right, faded away. So, it wasn't good for them at the very beginning. This is at the very beginning of the covenant for them to get the idea, hey, wait, this covenant's going to fade away. It's not going to last. It's not a permanent covenant. Because if you start thinking that way, then you'd say, huh, maybe I don't have to get so serious about it. This is going to be a fading away covenant that's finally going to, you know, completely end. That wasn't good for them. This is at the very beginning of the covenant when Moses is revealing these things. What they need to see is the glory of God in that covenant, so that they might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Because that fading away on his face also symbolized the fading away of that covenant. So that's what he had been talking about with a veiled face. But we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And to catch the right idea there, what's this idea of looking in a mirror? And Paul uses it in another passage also. Laura.
Their mirrors were not as reflective as ours, so you could see something but not the fullness.
That's it. They were not our identical image. You know how we get that kind of mirror? How do we get that kind of mirror? There's at least two qualities involved in our modern day mirrors. How do you get this exact? You see exactly. Just not in, well, I was going to say not in 3D. It sure looks like 3D, even though it's on a plate. You know how you get it? Plate glass, no bubbles in it. And what's on the back of this plate glass?
Tinfoil.
Yeah, tinfoil. Now that's still old. That's old fashioned. It's called silvered. It's silvered.
Okay.
Or you almost think of it as chrome, something like that. And because of that, those two, no imperfections, again, in that metal, in that nice, solid, shiny metal, you get an exact representation. That's not what Paul's talking about. When he says beholding as in a mirror, he's not talking about looking at yourself, you know, and making some kind of comparison. What are we beholding in that verse? What are we beholding?
The glory of the Lord.
The glory of the Lord. But in an imperfect mirror, not like one of ours. We're looking at the glory of Jesus. Do we get to see it directly and in its fullness? No. But it is like one of their crude, polished mirrors. In fact, I've seen some of those mirrors. I've seen them in jailhouses, where you don't want inmates to break the glass mirror and cut either themselves or fellow inmates, you know, during a meal that you have a beef with, or one of the guards. So they don't give you a nice glass mirror. They give you a piece of stainless steel that's polished. You can kind of shave by it, you know. And you might have seen some crude type mirrors like that. That's what Paul is saying. We get to see imperfectly, or we beholding imperfectly the glory of the Lord. And then what are we doing? As we meditate on that glory we see about Jesus, what are we doing? Laura?
Changing into that same glory.
Changing into it. Right. And from glory to glory, might be trying to say from degree by degree by degree by degree. You see. But is it we that are doing the changing all of ourself in this verse? What's it say, Chris?
I'm sorry.
Well, yeah, but it's
It says we're being transformed.
Yes. And how? By the end of the verse, how? From the Lord. From the Spirit, meaning this activity is coming from Him. Yeah. This transformation is from Him. And once again, he interchanged the terms. From the Lord, the Spirit. Our change from glory to glory. From one stage of glory to the next, till final stage. And what we're talking about is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so cooperate with that work of Christ or the Spirit that is at work in you to change you to become more and more like Him, like Jesus, the glory of the Lord, being transformed into Him stage by stage, degree by degree. Do not be satisfied. any moment of your life, for that matter, do not rest and be satisfied with the degree of glory you've attained. Any comments?
Just yes. Comment my personal learning, attempt at learning is it's important for me to remind myself to yield to the Spirit.
Yes, right. Because it's not a takeover.
Right, it's just,
against your will and against your any efforts or, like you said, willingness. Yeah, you must yield.
Because I might just, I might step over here because it seems mild or it doesn't feel like sin or whatever.
That's right.
I will get a feeling. So, and it's important for me to want to yield to that.
That's it. I've said it's not like autopilot, being on autopilot. This work of the Spirit or Christ in you, it is not that. It is a cooperation, and like you said, you must yield to it. We must come to know the teachings of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Paul said in Romans 8, when he talked about be led by the Spirit, he also says your mind has to be set your mind on the things of the Spirit. That's your choice. Don't sit and do nothing and say, I'll let the Spirit set my mind on the things of the Spirit. Paul didn't address the Spirit to do it. He addressed you. You set your mind on the things of the Spirit. So we've got our work cut out for us. The initiative we have to show. Do we even know the things of the Spirit? Well, you set your mind on them to know them and to be about them. And then we can be led by Him. Okay, so it's not autopilot. It's not this coup. I call it a coup. Just a takeover. He just takes over your spirit or your mind. He doesn't. That wouldn't be good for you. That wouldn't develop you. And then especially for eternity, you'd be undeveloped. Because you thought, I'm just going to let God, do all this for me and make me something, whatever. You'll be undeveloped for eternity because you did not work with God. And work with His Spirit. Colossians, back here in Colossians. Any other comment? This great one piece of the mystery, Christ in you. And that produces the hope of glory.
Tim, I got to ask.
Yes, John.
Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3.
Okay.
At the end of that, it's really a wonderful analogy. I was thinking about it as you were explaining that. You know, when you get a new cell phone, you have that plastic on top of the face.
Ah, okay,
you,
yeah.
You peel, you can't see what's coming up on screen, but if you, I know when I got one, I left it on there for like a long time.
Sure you
did. This thing really seems dim. What's the deal with this?
Right.
And one day I said, oh, and I peeled it off. So when I peeled it off, I could see, wow, that's a nice new image. And that's a pretty good analogy of what it... When you're looking through the law of Moses, you cannot see quite clearly what the image is. But then
all right.
You peel it off.
So we, beholding as through a protective film.
Yes.
The glory of Christ.
Modern day analogy.
The protective film. I've left something on. Was it at our house, Laura? We're just getting ready to sell the house. So it was something like this. Around the edge of our mirror, it was chrome. But it looked blue. Why is it looking bluish instead of chrome? Well, it's got protective. It had a protective, piece of plastic, and you peel it off. Oh, this is even nicer. It's just silver chrome instead of this kind of blue, gunmetal blue. And it's instead of enjoying it that way all these years, no, we waited till we're leaving and then we'll peel that off. Well, looky there. Thank you, John.
Verse 16 really kind of zooms in on that. It says, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away.
That's right. So the real veil that Paul went to talk about was not the one Moses was wearing. That's not the parallel to us. It's what he said in verse 15. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. So he changed, from Moses wearing a veil to them having a spiritual veil. Whenever Moses is read, even to this day, even in the first century after the gospel was revealed, the Jews still would not believe Jesus was their Messiah because a veil was on their heart. But whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Right. And then we can see, without a veil, we can see the glory of Jesus and are transformed into it, stage by stage. I hope you're involved in this process, because this is the most amazing thing about being a Christian and about our salvation, what's being described right here. Look at this last part of chapter 1. Because of this great, because the mystery is this, Christ in us and what it produces, and we proclaim him. We're proclaiming Jesus. That's man's greatest need. That's the most important information he needs. Who Jesus was, what he did, the fact that Jesus is the fullness of deity, like Paul's been explaining. And like he's been saying, we're reconciled in his fleshly body through death. Verse 22, that needs to be taught to all men. Reconciled to God, which implies we're enemies first, we're hostile. We need to be reconciled, and the means is faith in Jesus' sacrifice. So, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man. What's the difference between admonishing and teaching? So they both go together. They're both similar activities. We know what teaching is, basically. So you're imparting the right information that's needed. But what's admonishing?
Strong encouragement.
Okay, that's good. Strong. She used the term strong, exactly. It's not just light, like happy encouragement. What's another term for this strong element she talked about? In some other passages, how's it translated?
Well, I would use the word warning.
Exactly, warning. Warning is how it's translated in many places. So, we proclaim Christ and warning every man and instructing every man. Someone made the comment that the warning is to produce a certain response and the teaching is to produce a certain response. They're both related in man responding. So, warning is to produce repentance. And I think that's a good point to make. The warning is about hopefully moving people to repentance. The teaching is about instilling faith. Here are these reasons in order to believe. Here is what you need to believe and why. Teaching leads to faith. Warning will lead to repentance. And that's what is needed. So we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. Okay, we'll conclude therefore this evening. Keep reading ahead, right on into chapter 2, especially through 5, for our time next week together.